Well, I truly need God's help tonight, as always. But my mind particularly sees in a particular fashion. I need Him to draw my mind along in a coherent pattern and towards a definite design that I can perceive, and I need His help to execute that correctly. It has been called to my attention that some simple ideas are not simple to others, not for lack of intelligence, but not through stupidity or anything, but simply through training and what people have heard. There is an idea developed when certain words are used that are contrary to that word in and of itself. But ideas are, you know, the content has been poured into certain words, giving them meanings that are not there in any common usage of the term, either presently or past. But the common terms abused by people around the world and in all times have been given meanings for theological purposes that are not inherent in the words and are not inherent in the word in Scripture. But they are inherent in certain theological circles. So, with that as a sort of an introductory remark, we're going to try to proceed carefully through a study that I have designed and put all the pieces together for. Now, let me say right off that the most important thing is to know what it is we're studying and not be studying something that we're not studying, but what we are studying. For example, let me ask you a question. Everybody think about this. What is the capital of Kentucky? Is it pronounced Louisville or Louisville? Is the capital of Kentucky pronounced Louisville or Louisville?
Neither.
No? What is it?
I thought it was Frankfort.
What do you think?
Oh, well, it isn't a trick question. I get pronounced Louisville, but it's probably correctly to be Louis.
Yeah. So you were looking at either one of those two, and that wasn't even the answer. But the mind would naturally incline itself to say, gee, I've heard Louisville Slugger. Sounds like St. Louis, Louisville. But it's neither. It's Frankfort. Frankfort, Kentucky is the capital of Kentucky. So in theological studies, oftentimes the answer that people are trying to figure out is not the answer that it is. And they're bickering over whether it's Louisville or Louisville, and it's neither one. Okay? That's very common. So that people oftentimes ask theological questions, well, is it this or this? And it's neither one, it's something else. But people argue over whether it's this or this. So we want to make sure we're not arguing over Louisville or Louisville, but we understand it's Frankfort. Okay? To give you an illustration. Hence, mercy, pardon, forgiveness, all have meaning. And they have common meaning. They have a meaning that is generally understood until you get to theological terms. Until you get into theology. And then the words are twisted. So let's start very carefully, very slowly, very simply. And say, what in the world do those mean? And see if we can pour content into them tonight from our studies. We have studied this before. Some are new that have not studied this before. I trust that we're going to bring out new perspectives to it for all of us, for our understanding. And I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24. Second Samuel 24 is a story of David who orders the soldiers of Israel to be numbered, that is, to be counted. He and his army had won numerous battles. Now he sends out Joab, his chief commander, and he instructs Joab, and he says, Joab, I want you to go from Dan, the farthest north, to Beersheba, the farthest south, and I want you to add up all of the numbers of soldiers that we have in our army. And Joab tried to persuade him not to do that. Why do you think Joab would persuade him not to do that? Guy?
God said he didn't want him to number his troops.
No, God didn't say that. He had no specific command not to. Okay? But why might it not be the will of God? Why might his commander say, don't do that, David, don't do that? Okay? So Joab went out and numbered them, and they numbered over 1 million soldiers. And he came back and reported it to David, how many he had. Beginning with verse 10 down through verse 14. Greg, would you read that, please?
But David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have acted very foolishly. And David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I may do to you. So Gad came to David, told him, said to him, shall 7 years of famine come in to you and your land, or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you, or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man.
Verse 14. David faced three choices by the word of God through to the seer Gad. 7 years of famine in the land. Okay? Or 3 months being chased by his enemies and overcome by his enemies, fleeing from them, or 3 days of pestilence in the land, like the pestilence that came over Egypt in one of the plagues and brought death. And David's reply was, I am in great distress, great distress, faced with those three, you know, none of the above. But that wasn't on the card. He had to choose one of the three. And he says, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. David was confident about something in God, about God's character. And he was also confident in man and how man would treat what would happen at the hands of man. What was he confident about regarding God? That he would rather put himself in God's hand than in the hand of man. Teresa? That his mercy, his mercies are great. His mercy is great. This is what David turned to, the mercy of God. He says, I am the one, God. Punish me. Why was he being punished? Much like when the children of Israel had gone through the desert for 18 months, they came to the promised land. 12 spies went into the city, or to the land. 12 spies came back out. 10 of them said, we have seen who's in there. They are giants, and we cannot take the land. And instead of trusting in God's promise to give them what he promised if they will move forward, they trusted in what they could see, evaluating upon what they evaluated about themselves, and on the basis of what they could see and the numbers and everything and the sizes, they said, we can't do it. Didn't matter that God promised that they would have it. They said, we can't have it. I believe in the same spirit, David wanted to number his troops so that he could base his confidence upon the number of troops he had to win his wars, not in God being with him and the promise of God upon him to give him the land and give him the kingdom and to rule and reign over his people Israel. And God was very displeased with that, as you can see. And he was under great distress. He knew of God's mercy, as opposed to man who deals in what? Man's dealings are in justice. Man's dealings are in selfishness. If he fell into the hands of man, there's no telling what would happen to David or the kingdom of Israel. It would be better in David's mind to throw himself into the hand of God, because there is the only hope on the basis of mercy to come out of this thing alive. And he did that, and it was the pestilence, the third choice, that came upon him because he turned and said, let God do his business upon us. And 70,000 men died within a couple days. Now, mercy. What is mercy? What is pardon? What is forgiveness? Pardon is a term that is used all the time, at least around people who have good manners. Walk in front of somebody and you say, pardon me, excuse me. Why do you say that? Why does anybody say that? Somebody makes an uncouth sound, or as I use that term, a sound that seems would be offensive, or an activity that would be offensive, or you walk in front of somebody's path, you say, excuse me. They pardon me. What does that assume? What does that assume when you say pardon me, Greg?
Guilt.
Guilt of?
Wrongdoing.
Offense. Some accepted norm that would offend other people's sensibilities or sense of right, and sense of propriety, sense of what would be, what is good for the sake of others, and you've transgressed across that, you've broken the continuity of decent manners and goodwill towards others by your behavior and attitude, that sort of thing. So manners have developed where if you walk in front of a person and they're walking this way and you directly walk across in front of them, you say, excuse me. Or somebody's coming out of a door and you just accidentally even are walking into the door, you say, excuse me for interfering in your path of travel. Pardon me. Pardon means please disregard, in as far as the treatment of me, what I just did. Please don't treat me the way I deserve. Please don't take into account my offense, but please treat me kindly as I should have treated you. Is that not the sense of pardon me? It's asking to be excused from treatment that one deserves for their recent behavior. Is that not the sense of pardon me in social circles and things like that? Okay. Now, this is not a Bible. This is Black's Law Dictionary. Standard of law studies in America since 1891. This is not the reference that Finney studied out of. That was Blackstone's. We'll get to that in a moment. But this is the standard reference work for American law since 1891. Everyone who studies law, lawyers, use this reference as a basic reference. Anybody know what an indulgence is? Have you heard the term, an indulgence? What's an indulgence? Several meanings to it. Is Ron?
Oh, well, Luther had a problem with the 95 theses.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
They were getting paid for services rendered or with the clergy.
The indulgences weren't the clergy. No more than that. Indulgences are a term that the Catholic Church had. That was something that people could buy. For a certain amount of money, they were given a certificate with their name on it. And that certificate entitled them to something. You know what that was? Greg?
To indulge a sinful act.
to indulge in a sinful act without what? Without penalty. You could buy this indulgence and you could then indulge in your intended sin and you would already have secured forgiveness. Indulto, Latin term, in ecclesiastical law, a dispensation granted by the Pope to do or obtain something contrary to the common law. In old Spanish law, the condonation or remission of the punishment imposed on a criminal for his offense. In other words, you could purchase in advance from the Pope the right to sin without penalty. Now, any system of theology that permits you to continue to sin and believe that there will be no penalty attached to that sin that you will continue to do or plan to do in the future, that something prior to the act and prior to the sin and prior to the selfishness guarantees you that there will be no penalty for that sin, that's an indulgence. I don't care what theological name you give to it. Any guarantee of future non-penalty for sin, future remission of sin, future forgiveness of sin, it's a system of indulgence. Now, pardon in the legal dictionary. I'm going to read you a couple definitions. Pardon, an executive action that mitigates or sets aside punishment for a crime. Okay? Pardon. Sets aside punishment for a crime. Not that will be committed. Your pardon. Sets aside punishment for a crime that has been committed. An act of grace from government power which mitigates the punishment the law demands for the offense and restores the rights and privileges forfeited on account of the offense. A pardon releases offender from entire punishment prescribed for offense and from disabilities consequent on his conviction. It reinstates his civil liberties. The power to pardon for non-federal crimes is generally invested in state governors, while the president has the power to pardon for federal offenses. Who has the power to pardon? Governors? Or president, depending on the jurisdiction of the crime, and the origin of the crime, whether it's a state crime or a federal crime. Do judges have powers to forgive or to pardon? Judges are not vested with the power to pardon. It cannot come from a judge. When the phrase is used, throw yourself on the mercy of the court, that is an appeal for the punishment to be less than the law would prescribe. But for there be no punishment? No, that's not what is meant. Conditional pardon. One to which a condition is annexed, performance of which is necessary to the validity of the pardon. Conditional pardon. One to which a condition is annexed, performance of which is necessary to the validity of the pardon. A pardon which does not become operative until the grantee has performed some specific act, or where it becomes void when some specific event transpires. And this is the record that God has given of His Son that in him is eternal life. He that hath the Son hath the life. He that hath not the Son hath not the life. God has granted to every man eternal life, which includes pardon and acceptance. But it's he that hath the Son hath that life. A pardon which does not become operative until the grantee has performed some specific act, receiving the Son in whom is the life. Or where it becomes void when some specific event transpires. When would the promise and the offer of eternal life given in his Son become void to a sinner? If God has given to every man eternal life on condition that the sinner receive Jesus in whom is the eternal life, when does that offer become void to the sinner? What event transpires to make that offer void? Teresa? But if he refuses it, is the offer not still there? Okay. And can be accepted. What event transpires that makes to that sinner makes that offer void? Ron?
Death.
That conditional promise is in effect, and either the person receives it or the offer becomes void upon his death. Okay? One granted on the condition that it shall only endure until the voluntary doing of some act by the person pardoned, or that it should be revoked by a subsequent act on his part, as that he shall leave the state or never return. That is, he'll die. He can no longer accept that pardon that's offered. It's interesting, this also talks about amnesty. Amnesty is usually general, addressed to classes or even communities. There may or may not be a distinct acts of acceptance. If other rights are dependent upon it and are asserted, there is affirmative evidence of acceptance. God has also given a general amnesty in the same sense. When they issued the amnesty to the Nicaraguan junta rebels, it was for every, included every rebel. Included every rebel. But it was effectual, or it applied to, or worked out in every rebel who laid down his arms and came in and surrendered. There were a few that didn't surrender. They didn't receive the amnesty. So what is pardon? Somebody articulate it in your words. Describe it briefly in your words. What we've had so far. Read some.
The punishment one deserves is set aside.
Set aside. Okay. Does the person still deserve the punishment? Still deserves it, but it is set aside. Pardon is an act of mercy. It is not an act of justice. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Mercy pardons, sets aside the punishment for crimes past. Do you all understand that? Respond. Anybody puzzled with that? That want to get into it a little bit more? Okay. Don't want to go too fast. Don't want to go too slow. Mercy, the exercise of, this is an attribute of benevolence. We shall see in the scriptures. Mercy is the willingness to set aside the punishment for a crime. Another word for pardon is forgiveness. This is the word that Christianity throws around all the time. God will forgive you. God will forgive you. We don't use this term very often. This is the one that's gotten loaded up with something other than what it means. What is forgiveness? What is forgiveness? Pat?
Well, I think of not taking into account something you've done and how I treat you. I'm going to forgive it. I'm going to act as if it has never happened.
Okay. That's not what it means. Forgiveness, if we're going to talk about debt, means not required to pay. You know the parable of the man who had the servant, owed him $10 million. He called him in, demanded payment. The man says, "I can't. Give me time, I'll work it off." What did the man do? Okay?
He went to all the other creditors.
No, what did the owner do to that man who said, "I can't pay. Give me time"? What did his slave owner do to him? No, Teresa? He says, "You do not have to pay me. You do not have to pay me." Did he say? Paid in full? Did he give him a receipt saying paid? He said what? "You owe, but you don't pay. I will suffer the loss. I will relieve you of what you owe me, but you still owe me." That's forgiveness. When God forgives, is it a statement that you no longer owe Him? That's often interpreted that way. If God forgives you, then you no longer owe Him what you owed Him before but didn't give Him. So therefore you're guilty. But if He forgives you, then you no longer owe Him. You can just go on doing what you were doing because you no longer owe Him. That's kind of the impression that's given people. You're relieved of the responsibility of doing what you should have done, but forgiveness says, well, you just don't have to do it anymore. It's just too much for you to do. That's how often it's presented. No. When God forgives, He is saying, "You owe me something, but I am saying to you, you do not have to pay it. I will suffer the loss. You still owe me, but I freely let you not have to pay me. From now on, you go and act and live as if you do not work to pay me back." See, under the gospel, in God's offer of pardon and acceptance, He is saying, from now on, you can live free of having to pay a debt that you owe me. You do not have to labor under the fear that someday I'll come and demand payment of that, because I am saying, I freely let you off of the necessity to repay me. You do not have to live under the hope that someday you'll pay me it back and relieve yourself of the obligation. No. You can now, from this point, go on and live free of the weight of the debt you owe me, because I freely forgive it. You can live with the motive to love me, not pay me back. That's the liberty of the gospel. We are free to live now and in the future as we get there, rather than trying to make up for the past. That, God says, I freely release you from the necessity to pay me back. Being justified freely as a gift. Can you see the mercy and grace in that? Can you see a gift here? Can you see mercy? Can you see grace? As opposed to saying, no, you don't have to pay me back. Somebody already paid me. One of your rich relatives came along and paid me the $10 million you owe me. No, you don't have to pay me back. What is he saying? I've been paid. Now think. If somebody came along and paid him the $10 million that his servant owed him, can he forgive his servant? Can he forgive his servant? Teresa? And is it forgiveness? If he turns around and says to the servant, you don't have to pay me. You owe me $10 million, but you don't have to pay me. And he doesn't tell the servant that somebody paid him the $10 million. Is that really forgiving of the debt? No. And if he tells the servant, somebody else paid me, but I forgive you. Is that forgiveness? Is that forgiveness? Okay. Let's develop where we are. If it's unclear where we are, please ask. Okay. So it's not as though somebody comes pays him, and on that basis, he releases him of his debt. He releases him out of his debt because he is a benevolent, merciful master. Let's turn to some verses in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read Ephesians chapter 2, starting with the first verse through verse 5. Greg, start around. We'll get okay. That's all right. Ron, are you there?
Yeah.
Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 1.
And you were dead in your trespasses and sins.
And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Danny?
And now we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest.
Okay.
But God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us.
Greg, verse 5.
Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved.
Okay. Why? What is the cause of God's mercy in verse 4? According to verse 4, what is the cause of God's mercy? Guy?
Love.
Love. Because of his great love, there's the cause. Because of love, he is rich in mercy. I've got to use the word rich. God is not poor. God is rich. God has great wealth of love and mercy. His love is so rich that it moves Him to have such richness in mercy, which is the willingness, the disposition to set aside punishment for crime, for sin. Do you follow that? So what's the cause of God's mercy? His love. Is the cause of God's mercy the death of Christ? Teresa? The cause of God's mercy is not the death of Christ. What is the cause of the death of Christ, by the way? Pat? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Love brought the death of Christ. The death of Christ did not produce mercy. Love produced the mercy. Love brought Jesus to come down so that mercy could safely be extended, or the punishment could safely be set aside. The cause of mercy is the love of God. Paul reveals it to this. Okay, God being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were, what? Even when we were dead, because of we were dead because of and in our sins and transgressions. What is the wages of sin? Those who are in sin and in their transgressions are what? Are dead. To those who have died in Christ and been made alive with Him, they were dead. To everyone else, they are dead. To those who have died in Christ, with Christ, and been made alive unto God, were dead in their sins and trespasses. The rest of the world still is dead in their sins and trespasses. Okay? Death is the punishment for sin. If God's mercy is the setting aside of punishment, what does He have to set aside in His mercy? If God's mercy and pardon and forgiveness is the setting aside of punishment, and if He exercises His mercy, or mercy is received, then what happens to the punishment? If the wages of sin is death, we're going to get this. Don't you worry. Be courageous. Answer whether it's right or wrong. If the wages of sin is death, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Does that mean that your death is because of your sin? Yes. That's why you're dead. The only people are dead, the only reason people are dead in relationship to God is because they're in sin. If it was not for sin, everybody would have communion with God. Is that not self-evident? It's only sin that has brought death upon man. Without sin, he would still be alive unto God. So Paul says, you and us, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. You, the Jews, walking according to the course of this world. You, the Gentiles, walking according to the course of this world. We, the Jews, who formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, we were all children of wrath. Okay. Everybody, including Jew and Gentile, everybody, was dead in their sins. This is the wages of sin, is it not? Okay. If God is merciful, He sets aside the punishment, the wages of sin, does He not? He would have to set aside, therefore, death that the sinner is in if mercy is extended. Okay, look at these verses. But God, being rich in what? Mercy, which is the setting aside of punishment. God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, did what? Made us alive. Together with Christ. Is that not a description of setting aside the penalty for sin when somebody is dead and now they're alive? Do you see it? Do you see it? I want you to see it, not just hear it. I want you to see it. When God sets aside the punishment for sin, it is only evident if, in fact, the person is no longer dead. If that's the wages of sin. If you tell me God has a wonderful plan of salvation, He's going to set aside what you deserve for your sins, death. I said, that's wonderful. Yeah. And He's already done it. That's wonderful. And you're going to stay dead. It doesn't make sense. If what I get for being a sinner is death, and God leaves me dead, and yet He tells me He's been merciful and set aside the punishment, persuade me that He's been merciful. Persuade me He set aside the punishment if I'm still dead, and that's the punishment for sin. See it? Greg?
I guess one of the objections that would be raised would be the wages of sin being death would somehow be involved at the point of physical death, a confirming of that death that goes on throughout eternity.
Yeah, that was my next point. And it's not so much an objection, though it is an objection. It's that the dead sinner doesn't know he's dead. He thinks he's neutral towards God. And that someday he will be punished for his sins and some other life. Just like some people think that the Christian life and eternal life doesn't start till you get to heaven. But sinners are just as dead here as they will ever be. It's just that the offer of pardon won't be void until they die. But the state in which they are in will continue throughout eternity. What is here is the offer, a time of probation, whereby the state that they are in can be changed and they become made alive. When they die, that opportunity ceases for that person. And the state in which they are in here will be their eternal state. So when does mercy start? When mercy is exercised, the person is made alive together with Christ. People try to persuade themselves they are Christians and they're still dead in their sins. It's one of the burdens of 1 John, trying to prove that if you do not have evidences of being made alive unto God and no longer dead in sin, you have no reason to have an assurance that you are born again. It's one of the burdens of 1 John. I've written these things that you may know that you have eternal life. How do you know it? Because you have evidences of being alive. You no longer live in sin. You no longer commit sin as the pattern of your life. You walk in the Spirit. You love your brother. You love God. You keep His commandments. Those are the evidences of having life, being alive unto God. What are the other terms for this? He uses the term here, He has made us alive together with Christ. The other terms are being born again. Regeneration. Same concept. Except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you're alive unto God instead of dead in your sins, you can't see the kingdom of God. Regeneration, being born again, being made alive unto God. The same idea. You're dead, and then you enter into life. You become alive unto God. And it's together with Christ. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 6. How can we who have been baptized into not only the death and burial, but resurrection of Christ, live any longer therein in sin? Same thing that is being said here in Ephesians. Talking about the same material. If you have, by the mercy of God, been made alive unto God together with Christ, how can you, who've been made alive together with Christ, live any longer therein, in your death? First Peter 1:3. Greg?
Those who manage to be alive and yet then go on living their sin after they've been made alive, is it because they perish for lack of knowledge?
It's a contradiction in terms. It's a contradiction in terms to say that those who have been made alive continue in death.
I know, but what I'm saying, but Paul is saying, exhorting how, if we're dead to sin, how are we going to live any longer than it's almost to, you know, that ought to shake a lot of professing people who maybe got some kind of start with God, but they're in this ignorance, just go on in selfishness.
No, they didn't know. It's a contradiction in terms, because nobody remains in... Look, if you've been dead in your trespasses and sins, the only way you become made alive unto God is because you're no longer ignorant. You have had the truth come and inform you of certain truths to wake you up, convict you of your sin, cause you to see you're dead, and the gospel says there's life available if you receive it, and you receive it. You're no longer an ignorant person of spiritual matters if you've gotten to the point to being made alive.
Maybe.
Look, we'll continue. Fill that in later. First Peter 1:3. Teresa, would you read that?
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
Amen. Another blessing upon God, this time by Peter instead of Paul in Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great rich in mercy, according to His great love with which He loved us. Now here Peter says, according to His great what? According to His great willingness, disposition to set aside the penalty we deserve, has caused what to happen? What has His great mercy caused to happen? Guy, according to that verse.
Born again.
Caused us to be born again. What does born again mean? It means life, where there was death. Born again, not born, born again. Where there was once life and it died, and people were dead in their sins, according to His great mercy, He caused us to have life again. have life again. Equals, look at this. Life again equals regeneration. Generate again. Produce again. Give life again. Born again. Same concept, but just different vocabulary, synonyms. What? Cause, Greg?
Is that another proof for being born innocent?
No, I don't want to get into that now. My mind's not on me. I'm sorry. We can get into it later.
Yeah.
Has caused us to be born again. He is talking about life. God's mercy has caused us to have life. Once again, God has done something to cause those who are dead in their sins to no longer be dead but alive as a result of mercy. A setting aside of the death that the sinner is in and that he deserves, but he sets it aside. Some of you have children. A couple of us don't. But let's all suppose we had children that we dearly loved, and they're missing. And one of the children is missing. And we live on this large property, hundreds of acres. And we go out looking for the child. And we go walking and walking, looking for the child and calling out for the child. And finally we hear a voice. Daddy, is that you? Yes, it's me, son. Oh, Daddy, I'm glad that you came looking for me. Well, I love you, son. I'm looking for you. I want to make sure where you are. Oh, Daddy, I'm over here. I've fallen into the quicksand, and it's up to my shoulders. I'm so thankful that you came looking for me. And he says, oh, I'm so thankful that I found you, because I wanted to know where you were. I'll come back and talk to you tomorrow. And he goes off. To leave that son in his dying state, to not take him out of this pit of death, and so he can continue to live, is not a loving father. To say that I love you, and then to find that your child is dying and facing imminent death, and then just to say, well, I just wanted to know where you were. No. And for God to say, I love you, for God to say, I'm rich in mercy, for God to say, because of my great love for you and my willingness to be merciful to you, I come and I show my love in my son, and he dies because of the sins of the world. And someday you're going to have life with me if you believe on me. But I'm not going to touch and affect your life while you live here. I'm just going to let you stay on in your death and your sins. Hey, that's not congruous with the character of God. Neither is it congruous for somebody, a God who would say, I am obliged to uphold my law. And you, every sinner that has sinned, you're living in the death that you deserve. And I'm willing to lay aside that death and give you life. But not now. No. The conditions are then, believe on me, but someday I'll give you life. But not now. So all you can have is a hope that you'll have life, not confidence. You can have it now. So look what Peter is saying. According to his great mercy, with reference to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through what? Through
resurrection
of Jesus Christ from the dead. What is he saying here? What did Paul say in Ephesians? And raised us, made us alive together with Christ. When was Christ made alive? When was Christ made alive? His resurrection. When is the believer made alive with Christ? When who died? When is the believer made alive with Christ. Where is the life that is given to the believer? Teresa? In the Son. When did He get His life? He didn't get His life when He died. When He arose, His resurrection. When does the believer get the believer's life? Pat?
When
it is the resurrection of Jesus that is the life of the believer. Is that not what Peter's saying? I know that your mind is going, wait a minute, 2,000 years ago, and I live now. He was resurrected then. I need resurrection now. So there's a time differential that the mind's trying to figure out here. That's one of the dilemmas. But Peter is saying, listen closely, and Paul already said it. His mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let me read it without a phrase. His great mercy has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that I get my resurrection from my death in sin. That's what Peter is saying. That's the teaching of Paul in Ephesians and Romans 6. How does that happen? Paul's teaching in Romans 6 is that when you are put into Christ, when you embrace Christ, when you are united with Christ, when you take the Son in whom is life, the Father unites you to Him, and you not only get His life, you also get His death. Or more exactly, when you embrace His death, you also get His life. Paul's teaching in Romans 6 is, if you've been baptized into Christ, if you've been put into Christ, you've been put into also His death, His burial, and His resurrection. His death was a death because of sin. Mine becomes a death to sin. That's what Paul is teaching in Romans 6. That the believer is united to Christ, and how does a believer ever get life? He gets his life by being united to Christ and His resurrection life, and if you will, we are in Christ and we are carried by Christ out of death and we share His life. I know that sounds all very rhetorical until you start thinking it through and you begin to see it in Romans 6, Ephesians 2, 1 Peter 1, 3. Here's a truth that runs, Colossians chapter 2 and 3, is a truth that runs throughout the New Testament epistles, that God brings one out of the death in sin, makes him alive. His mercy withholds that death that he deserves, and the only way that that makes any sense is if he restores him to life. The only way, evidence of mercy, the evidence that God has set aside the penalty, is if the person is no longer dead. Does that make sense? If what the sinner deserves is death, he's dead. The only way to remove that penalty is to make him alive again, if he's already dead. And that's exactly what the gospel is describing. The person who is dead, God sets aside that penalty that he is now under and makes him alive again. And we've looked at two scriptures, Romans 6 we referred to, that's describing the same thing. 1 John is describing the same thing. Now, what is laying before you is this obvious implication. If a person is still living, dead in their trespasses and sin, how can they have the authority to claim that they have received forgiveness? Or mercy, or pardon. If you go to a man who's in jail, and you say to him, you know, you're really under a great sentence here. You've got 25 more years to go. He says, oh, don't worry about that. I've been pardoned. Well, then what am I doing here visiting you in jail? Well, I can't really explain that. I just know I've been pardoned, and you set aside my punishment. Well, let's go. Well, I can't go. They won't let me out. But I've been pardoned. That's what so many professing believers are taught or believe themselves, that they are still in their dead trespasses and sins, but claiming they have received a setting aside of the penalty. The comfort comes in believing that that will happen after death. That's when it happens. No? Now is when eternal life begins. Now is when a person must be born again. Now is when there must be regeneration. You cannot see the kingdom of God. When Saul was chasing David, King Saul, the king of Israel, and David had been anointed king while there was still a king. David was a young boy. Samuel the prophet came, and Jesse's household had all these sons, and yet David wasn't there. And he called in, he says, there must be one more. And he called in David, he anointed him king as a young boy. And there was already a king. And it was years before David became king, which might be one reason why he had so much confidence he could slay the giant. I mean, if God had come along and guaranteed you would be king someday by anointing you, you knew at some time in the future you're going to be king, you wouldn't have much fear of what might happen in between now and then, would you? So perhaps that was one of the basis of his confidence, is this promise that he would be king, this anointing. But Saul turned his heart away from God and pursued David to kill him. And one time David and his men were hiding inside of this cave. And Saul and his men were chasing him, and they didn't know where he was, and his men sat down to rest a while, and the story says Saul went up into the cave to relieve himself. Apparently he took his coat, his kingly coat, and set it aside for a while. Because it says David, his men said to David, David, now is your chance. He's right up there in the mouth of the cave. Get him. And David went up and cut a corner off of his coat. And then Saul left, undetected, not detecting David. Went back to his troops. And says David began to have a guilty conscience of even cutting the robe of one who was anointed by God. So he went out to the mouth of the cave and said he called to Saul, and when Saul saw him, he bowed himself prostrate to the ground to demonstrate his loyalty to God's anointed. And then he held up the piece of robe and said, Saul, I am not disposed to kill you, even though I could have, even though you deserve to be killed. I will not kill you. And here's the evidence that I could have. You were right within my reach. But he did not. This is the end of side one. Side two now begins. What kind of questions are in your mind right now? Do you want to flesh this out some more in your thinking? Do you see what the apostles and scriptures are saying? Saying two things. You have no reason to believe that you're not under the penalty of the law and its execution while you're still dead in your trespasses and sins. That's one thing. The other thing is, bless God, His great love moves him and causes him to have such mercy that he will take you and make you alive and bring you out of death, your death and sin, and make you alive unto God together with Christ. Not your own separate resurrection, not your own separate life. He will share life, resurrected life, with everyone who will embrace the Son in whom is this life. Now, mercy only has meaning to the guilty. You go out and talk to a sinner that's not awakened. Say, hey, I've got good news for you. God is willing to set aside what you deserve and give you life. Oh, really? Well, that's neat. Didn't know I had something extra that I never thought about that I could get. Well, I'd like to get that too. Nobody wants to be dead. How do I get that? Well, say this prayer after me. Dear God, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. A couple more sentences. Sincerely offered by the person that's trying to lead him to the Lord, but has no meaning to the person that they're talking to. He's not awakened to his sin. He doesn't recognize that his death and sin and what he deserves. He only hears that there's some benefit and some good that he hasn't heard about yet that he'd like to make sure he doesn't miss out on. And it had no meaning to me until I saw the true state of my sin and what I deserved. It has no meaning to any person until they see the true nature of their rebellion and sin against God. It has no meaning. It's worthless. The sinner who is awakened and convicted and refusing to yield to the gospel conditions of acceptance with God is trying to figure out a way to offset his guilt with his good. He's trying to figure out a way to get the law to be changed so they can somehow produce a not guilty verdict. He's trying to figure out a way to offset his guilt by the good things so that in the balance of scales of justice, there's more good that he can point to than evil. So he weighs up these particular acts with these particular acts to counterbalance. And he really does not yet see that what he is guilty of is the intent of his heart, not various outward acts that he's trying to balance off one against the other. He doesn't really see that all of his life, everything that he has done, and everything that he does do, is with an act and as a selfish disposition and intent to only seek his own happiness. He does not yet see that. In justice, he's trying to weigh the two. In justice, he's trying to convince God to just overlook these things. See, he thinks that they can be overlooked and not taken into account if he feels bad about it. And he really does not appreciate the true state of his heart and how holy God is, that God cannot overlook one sin without dealing with it. He cannot overlook the selfishness of one sinner without dealing with it. And those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, and because of His great mercy, He makes them alive together with Christ, can only do so at the expense of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's His mercy that is willing to bring about life, but it is the blood of Jesus that makes it possible in the kingdom of God. It is the blood of Jesus that sets aside the obstacles. I've got to read this. There's two large volumes. There are really four, two in each book. This is called Cooley's Blackstone. Mr. Blackstone was the book, the writer, who it's called his Commentaries on English Law. The common law of England for centuries was built upon and added to until it was the law of the land in England for centuries. Same with Canada until recently. They finally wrote a written constitution. Until then it was the common law taken from England. Much of our society was built on English common law. Blackstone put together a concise description of the common law of England, and for several centuries, at least for a century in America, this was the textbook for all lawyers, including Charles Finney, when he was studying law. It was reading this and his many references to the Bible and the law of Moses that Finney went out and bought a Bible. If I'm going to study law, was the thinking, I've got to find out where he's getting this stuff from that he keeps referring to. He went out and bought a Bible to increase his law studies. He used to hide it when people would come in. He didn't want them to think he was getting religious. You know, he didn't want to have to try to explain, I'm just studying law. He just tried to avoid any possible inference that he was reading the Bible. But this is what he was reading, folks, in his law office. Listen to this. Pardon. If neither pregnancy, insanity, non-identity, nor other plea will avail to avoid the judgment and stay the execution consequent thereupon, the last and surest resort is in the king's most gracious pardon, the granting of which is the most amiable prerogative of the crown. Law cannot be framed on principles of compassion to guilt, yet justice, by the Constitution of England, is bound to be administered in mercy. This is promised by the king in his coronation oath, and it is that act of his government which is the most personal and most entirely his own. The king himself condemns no man. That rugged task he leaves to his courts of justice. The great operation of his scepter, his mercy. That is very much God's government. It is the law that condemns man and the transgression of it. Not the transgression against God, the transgression of the law. It is the law and the good that the law is seeking to promote that God is upholding. But mercy is his scepter and is one of his most amiable prerogatives, to give mercy to the sinner. There's a term in the scriptures called the mercy seat. Anybody know where the mercy seat is? Greg?
The lid to the Ark of the Covenant.
Here's the Ark of the Covenant. I'm not going to give you the dimensions or anything. It was made out of acacia wood. It's kind of a rectangular thing, and in this hollow inside. And inside here were the tablets of stone that Moses had received the second time. They destroyed the first tablets. They kept those tablets throughout the desert wanderings, and when they built the tabernacle finally in the promised land and all, they kept the tablets. They made this ark in the wilderness, and the tablets traveled in the ark. This is covered with gold. Acacia wood covered with gold. And on top of this was a lid. I don't know the shape of it. That's not the point. But a lid that sat on top of the ark. And it was made out of pure gold, beaten with hammers. And there were cherubims, creatures that had wings that came out and touched each other. Very poor diagram, I assure you. But there were these creatures, these cherubims that they were described, angels with wings that they were supposed to come out and touch each other to diagram as God had revealed to Moses in the wilderness from the heavenly. Pure gold. This lid that covered the law. This lid that covered the ark. later on to be translated, the word was later on to be translated mercy seat. The word is not mercy seat in the original. But Martin Luther, in describing what happens here and all that, described this as the mercy seat. And that terminology was picked up and applied to that, to the word that really literally means lid covering. But the reason he did that is, for example, Exodus 25, 21 and 22. Well, let me read Exodus 25. Well, let's turn to Exodus 25. Exodus 25. They're in the wilderness, at the mountain. God has given him directions to how to build a tabernacle and everything. Exactly. Exodus 25. Starting with verse 17 through 22. Greg, could I ask you to read that? Mm-hmm.
You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub at 1 end and 1 cherub at the other end. And you shall make the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. And the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat, and you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I shall give to you. And there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment to the sons of Israel.
Where was God to speak from? God said he would speak to Moses from someplace. Someplace in particular. Where? Teresa?
Above the mercy seat.
Above the mercy seat. God said there's going to be a locality from which I will speak to you from, Moses. Above this lid of pure gold that covers the law. I will speak to you from there. Okay? Just listen to this verse. Numbers 7:89. Now when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with him, God, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony, from between the 2 cherubim. So he spoke to him. Numbers 7:89. Moses heard God speaking to him from above the mercy seat. A localized, yes?
I don't know what you mean by 7:89.
Chapter 7, verse 89. Numbers 7:89.
Oh, okay.
Okay? Okay. Here is Moses experiencing what God said he would do back in Exodus. Speaking locally from a particular point above the mercy seat. Okay. You remember back in Egypt when Israel was getting ready to leave, or God was going to deliver them? What did they have to do to avoid death?
The blood off the doorpost.
The death angel was coming. It was going to be their last night there. They had to eat the lamb, take his blood, put it on the doorpost. And how were they spared from death? When I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's where they get the term Passover. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. In God's instructions to Moses to establish the sacrifices, this ark sat inside the temple, inside what is called the Holy of Holies. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, there was to be animals slain. The high priest, after he had gone through great purification rituals, was permitted to enter in once each year with blood and sprinkle that blood on the lid. And on account of the blood being sprinkled, it was called the Day of Atonement. That would be a covering that God would accept to cover the law, so that blood would determine God's treatment of Israel, not the law. God does not say, "I will speak to you from the altar where you slay the animal. I will speak to you from where there's mercy on account of the blood. When I see the blood, I will be merciful. When I see the blood, I will treat you according to the life that was slain rather than according to the law." There's a beautiful type here that can be fleshed out and studied to understand that the blood of Jesus Christ represents that blood, as the Hebrews tells directly. Jesus is the fulfillment of that high priest. He has entered into heaven with blood, not the blood of goats and bulls, but his own. And as a result of that, listen to this. Hebrews 4:16. "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." The picture that Moses received and God's laying out of how He will extend mercy because blood has been put and covers the law is a picture of Him looking at the blood of Jesus Christ shed once and for all, and on account of that blood, it is an acceptable covering of the law, mercy triumphing over justice. Not the shedding of blood that makes God merciful. It is already a mercy place. But it is the shedding of blood that answers to the requirements that law be fulfilled. It answers so that mercy can go ahead. And there's a covering. Not an annihilation, not a not guilty, but a covering. Mercy covers. And the blood of Christ is the only sufficient covering over judgment. In trying to describe it to myself and contemplating it to myself, God can look at the blood of His Son and be pleased with the opportunity of showing mercy. In Romans chapter 12 is speaking to those people. If you have a gift of hospitality, then do it with hospitality. It says if you have the gift of mercy, do it with great cheerfulness. And I believe God, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, has the opportunity to have great cheerfulness, to give the mercy He has longed to give all along. But on account of the accusation against Him that you're unrighteous in letting the sinner go, Paul reveals that because of the blood of Jesus, he is righteous, even though the law does not punish the sinner. And God can have great pleasure and cheerfulness in being able to give the mercy that He is disposed to give, but safe in doing so because of Jesus and the blood that He shed and the death that He suffered. This whole revelation to Moses, this whole stipulation of where God would speak from and where the law is to be and all that, it's all God's grace and mercy opening before Israel something that they don't deserve? They had already forfeited their right and claims to have the blessings of the covenant that God made with them in Mount Sinai. They had already forfeited it. Within 40 days, they had forfeited. Because they said, we will keep our part of this covenant. Within 40 days, they had made the golden calf and already rejected and lied, not kept their promise. And yet we don't see God executing judgment. We see Him making provision so that mercy can be extended. Now, one more thing, very important item. In preaching and teaching and talking to people about the mercy of God and His willingness to forgive and pardon the sinner, here is often what is presented. Here is often what is presented, and I fear I've done it myself. Here's often what is presented, that you hold within your power. It is totally within your power to get God's forgiveness. That's the impression that's made. The impression is made that any time you decide, you can write the pardon and sign it yourself. It's within, totally within your power. So, my dear friend, take as long as you like. Think about it a long time. And whenever you're finally ready to turn from your sin, just sign that pardon. It's just there waiting for you to sign, virtually, is the impression that's left. And that is not the case. Pardon is not within the power of the one receiving it to execute it, to bring it about. If it were, every sinner would wait till his deathbed and do it. No. It's not within his power. God has extended mercy, offers it freely on the condition that there be repentance, there be absolute confidence in His character and His promises, and that there be holiness and continued holiness. For there to be mercy and continued mercy. Because the sinner meets the conditions does not mean he is pardoned yet. Because Israel put up the blood did not mean that they had escaped the death. It depended upon yet the death angel to actually pass over and exclude them. I don't know how well to describe this, other than to say the sinner does not have within his control, whenever he chooses to simply say, now I'm going to pardon myself. Now I'm going to do X, Y, and Z and gain that pardon and exclude myself from God's punishment. He's dead. He's dead in his trespasses and sins. One of the conditions of mercy is that there be something put in place of what the sinner deserves that answers to the case of the law and the government of God, sufficient to answer the case of governmental reasons that man cannot meet. Man cannot meet this condition for pardon. And he must absolutely depend and trust in God to make that condition apply to him. That is why the blood of Jesus and the death of Jesus is an object in mind when salvation comes. Because of his blood, God can extend the mercy that he's willing to extend. So on account of Jesus and his death on the cross, I can have the pardon. His death on the cross did not give me pardon. Otherwise, I would be pardoned already without having to believe or repent. It's God who gives a pardon. By virtue of, on account of, in consideration of, seeing the blood of Jesus. The blood that He accounts as sufficient reason to pardon the sinner. To give His mercy. Do I have to account it sufficient? No, I must believe that He says it's sufficient. I dare not trample down the blood of Christ, because if I do, what greater and sorer punishment will await me? Hebrews says. Listen, we have much growth in developing our understanding of the great value, the great condescension, the great value of the blood of Jesus Christ. At what great expense this occurred. Think of losing a child. Think of being in heaven, a created being, dwelling before the triune God for many ages. Seeing that the very Word of God that brought everything into existence, and by Him all things are held together. Seeing that He is now going to become a man and empty Himself of His glory. And then to die the death of a criminal. I mean, the angelic beings who live in His presence and commune with Him and know that He is the very life, and the very one who gave them life is now going to go and die. What an awesome thing it would have been to the creatures in heaven and in His kingdom to observe that the very one who spoke everything into His existence is going to become one of His creatures and die because His creatures rejected Him. And He didn't have to. Nothing required Him to. It was His love for His creatures. It was their good that He was seeking. That He was willing to do that. There is much for us to develop in our understanding of Jesus. How far down He came because of His love to die. And what moved Him is His love. How awful sin must be if only the blood of the Son of God would be sufficient to cover our sins. How wicked sin is, if only His death could atone for sins. How wicked sin must be that we have insufficient appreciation of it. Mercy meant nothing to me until I lost all hope on the score of justice. Reconcile with God. I didn't know I was trying to reconcile with God on the score of justice, but I was. Until the law and the grace of God brought the law to my mind, and I saw that beyond my sins, where I'd been living my life, what I'd been doing, who I'd been running with, beyond all of that, was that the intent of my heart, was that all I saw was my own gratification. And sin became void of the acts that I did, and I saw that inside of this being of mine was this person who sought only to gratify himself and would manipulate every person he could find and everything he could find to make himself happy, to seek his own good only. So when all the acts that I did were thrown away because they had no wickedness in themselves, the intent of my heart became apparent to myself. And I saw I never loved God. I only loved Dennis. And I could not find within myself the willingness to love Him even then. When the law crushed me down and showed me my sin, it did not move me to love Him. when I threw off the shackles of certain theological views that said, well, you've got to repent of something you're born with. And I found myself unable to repent of my nature. And yet for years I tried to repent of having a nature that I was told I was sinful. I got my eyes off of what really was my sin and onto my feelings and my desires and trying to get rid of those, saying they were sin. And I got rid of that shackle and I finally saw that it was the intent of my heart that my transgression lied in. And I got rid of the shackle that said Jesus was penalized for your sin. Have hope. Have faith. He has suffered what you deserve. My mind couldn't see mercy in that. My mind could not see mercy. I could not find an object to trust in that was merciful. All I could trust in was a commercial deal. I owed $10 million. Jesus gave him $10 million and I was going to be forgiven? For what? And I was finally shown. That his death is not what I deserve. I didn't deserve to hang on a cross to atone for my sin. I deserve much worse than that. Because I love you. Oh, there's an obstacle in the way. If I let you go, people will say I'm soft on sin. If I let you go, people will say God's not serious about sin. If I let you go, people will say sin's not so terrible. People will say, well, I guess if I sin just like Dennis sinned, maybe God will let me go too. God said, no, I've taken care of that. I've taken care of any accusation against me that I'm unrighteous when I forgive you. I've done something that you can't do. I removed the obstacle to give you eternal life. My first thoughts when I saw the truth of that was, that's unbelievable. I clearly saw that mercy was the gift that said, I will not punish you for what you deserve, even though you still deserve it. It was so detached. God's willingness to forgive my sins, to pardon me, to withhold what I deserved and do deserve forever, that my sins will never be punished on Jesus or anywhere. It was so detached from some kind of payoff somewhere. It was just so detached from everything other than as a gift, just a free gift. Here it is. I'm not getting anything back in return for it. I'm not getting a payoff. It's just, I'm giving you something and I'm withholding something from you that you deserve, and I'm giving you something you don't deserve, my favor. And there's just some very natural conditions. That you no longer rebel against me. Because I am committed to promoting the greatest good, I can't let you back into my kingdom if you're going to destroy it. So you must work for the end that I'm working for. And you must give me your utter confidence. Not your confidence that I'm going to forgive you, but your confidence in me that everything that I do is good. Everything that I do is because I love. Your confidence in me that however your life might go, it will work for good because you love me. And I will work it for your good. I probably sat in the state a couple of weeks seeing that clearly and saying to myself, that's unbelievable. That's just unbelievable. That is something I have never seen in my life in this world. The willingness for somebody to be purely merciful. And I remember telling myself one day, that's unbelievable. But I'm to believe it. And I did believe it. And I received it and I was made alive. His mercy received caused me to be made alive with Christ through the resurrection of Jesus. That is my testimony that I've shared with you in various ways. That's what brought me out of death into life, is that I put myself at the disposal of His mercy. And He made me alive. I didn't know He was going to make me alive. I did not know that I did not know such radical change was going to happen to me. All I knew that I saw the promise, He would withhold what I deserve and treat me as if I had not sinned. I didn't know my life was going to be so radically changed. And then when it radically changed, I got to tell you, when it radically changed, and only after He made me alive, did I see Ephesians 2 talking about being made alive because of His great mercy. Only then did I see Romans 6 describing how when He baptized me into Christ, I was put into His death and into His resurrection. Only then did I see Colossians talking about being made alive unto God. Only then did I see 1 Peter 1:3 talking about because of His great mercy has caused us to be born again. Only then did I understand those things. Those were not my entry points. My entry points were the instructions of what mercy and pardon and grace really are. It resulted in my being made alive. Then I had eyes to see what Paul was talking about. And Peter's talking about. 1 John's talking about. And when people talk about, I'm struggling with sin, I'm still living in sin, I'm living according to my desires of the flesh and of the mind, I know they're describing somebody that's dead in their sins, not somebody that's received mercy. And I'm very sad for them. I'm very sad for them because they believe they have received mercy and forgiveness, even though they're still dead in their sins. And the gospel to them has never been brought. And in my view, the gospel by and large is hidden. The gospel is basically generally perceived as indulgences. God will in advance clear you of any punishment for your sins in the future. Go ahead, continue to live in sin. God will indulge you, and when you die, the sin issue will be gone. But not till then. What false hope. What false hope people have. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What I want to impress upon your mind is that there's a great deal of understanding to be had about mercy and pardon and forgiveness. It's the theme of the Scriptures. But it's generated by God's love, not the death of Christ. The death of Christ did not make God disposed to be merciful. It only removed an obstacle to mercy. The second thing that you need to be impressed upon is to realize and to study the fact that when mercy is received, you must have a corresponding being made alive unto God and being brought out of death in sin. And if that doesn't happen, You have no reason to believe you've been born again and that God's mercy has been received. A person can believe that they've been born again, but they have no reason to, unless they have the evidences of being alive unto God and no longer dead in sin. That's the message of 1 John, and I'll close with this. Nowhere in the Scripture is your name or my name in the Scripture saying, Dennis, Ron, Guy, Teresa, you've been born again. God has had mercy on you. But 1 John labors to show, look at, nobody's name is in the Scriptures. God has not got the book of life on earth. So how can you have reason? Not hopes, not feelings, not desires, but how can your mind have reasons upon which to believe that God has been merciful and you've received that mercy? And John labors to show, if you've been born of God, you keep His commandments. If you've been born of God, you love the brethren. If you've been born of God, you no longer practice sin. If you're born of God, you walk in the light as He is in the light. If you're born of God, etc., etc. And he labors to give everyone the evidences of being born again. So each person can measure their life against that and say, yes, I have, or no, I've not. That's what 1 John is doing. Search the Scriptures and see if these things be so. Okay? Amen. Let's pray. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for being my helper this evening, guiding my mind. I know, Lord, that it is the truth that when you exercise mercy, when mercy is received, there is new life. You do withhold and reverse the death and cause us to have life again. That is your truth, Lord, and it is to begin here. I thank you for making me alive unto God through your Son, Jesus. I thank you for its gift. And I pray for us as a group that we learn to be merciful with one another. Not giving to others what they may deserve, but withholding it as you withhold what we deserve. I pray that we would develop our understanding of this in such a way that we become convinced that where there is no life, there is also no mercy that has been extended. And I pray for each one that is here, that you be upon their minds and you teach them, Lord, the things of the kingdom for their sake and for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, I thank you for being with us and working in our lives. Amen.